So I want to catch you up a little bit on our elder retreat last week. We took all the elders and a bunch of other leaders too, and we went up to Crestline and spent the weekend together praying, talking, enjoying one another, and it was a really good time. There are a few, I guess, initiatives that are growing out of that, and we'll kind of be rolling those things out over the next few weeks. But one of them in particular that is going to be happening starting week after next, and that is that we're going to change the format of our 9 o'clock hour just a little bit for those from high school down to 4 years of age. And so what will be happening is that right at 9 o'clock, precisely at 9 o'clock, there will be a worship and devotional time downstairs for everybody from 4 years old up through high school. And so they're going to gather together and kind of do a Green Oak Ranchy style sort of a thing, have some fun and some energy. And then at 9:15, they will go to their respective classes as they normally would. So what we're hoping is that if you have kids, that you would show up a little early, maybe, 8:30, 8:45, something like that. Grab a little breakfast out here on the patio. And then at 9 o'clock downstairs, that whole thing will get fired up. And the kids can enjoy that time together and then be off to their classes as well. So that's what the first one will roll out. And you'll be hearing more about other things as the weeks go on. But thank you for praying for us. We did have a really good time together. I think some really great discussions and just some time to kind of be together and enjoy each other a little bit too. The last couple of years have been a little rough on us. I think with Mike McGinnis' death and that sort of thing, it just was hard kind of to be together without him. Still is, but it was good for us to have the time together, and we appreciate you letting us do that. So what I'm doing right now is I'm trying to figure out. Okay.
What he's doing right now is changing.
Sorry. This one seemed to be working to me.
Yeah,
it's not.
It's a buzz.
Okay.
Sorry.
Is it working? Except for the fact that it fell out of my pocket. Okay. We up and running? We are. Okay, so I'm trying to figure out right now how to jam a 3-hour sermon into 20 minutes. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to skip the fun thing and do it next week. All right? So we'll just kind of, forget it. I'm just going to do it. Here we go.
We don't do that anymore. Just have a seat. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes, and then absolutely nothing after that. How does that sound?
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
And go.
Go.
Well, tell me. Tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive, and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it! I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No. We don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
What's the problem, Kat?
I don't like this. I don't like this therapy at all. You're just telling me to stop it.
And you don't like that.
No, I don't.
So you think we're moving too fast, is that it?
Yes. Yes, I do.
All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will clear everything up for you. You want to get a pad and a pencil for this one?
All right.
Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right, here are the 10 words. Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box.
So we're talking about living without fear. Right? And you know, it's funny to me about that skit is that there's a lot of truth in it. Okay, there's a lot of truth in it. Some of the things that we let dominate our lives are really things that we shouldn't let dominate our lives. And the reason for that is that there is a perception that we have of whatever the thing we're afraid of is that that seems to infiltrate our lives and then sort of dominate us. And I was doing some research over the last few weeks, and one of the things I came up with was a series of issues on how we perceive risk as people. And it's interesting because these studies have found that there are certain criteria that almost everybody universally uses in order to identify the things that we end up becoming afraid of. We're not afraid of the same things, but we basically use the same criteria to try and come up with them. So this is how we perceive risk. The first thing is about trust. And so the less we trust the people who are supposed to either be protecting us or who are giving us information about the issues that we find concerning, people who are communicating to us about the risk, the less or the more we're going to be afraid of. The more we trust them, the less afraid we'll be. The less we trust them, the more afraid we'll be. So, for instance, if you don't trust the government and what the government has to say about this issue or that issue, then over those issues you will find that you'll be more afraid. Also, there's an issue of dread. So a risk that kills you in a dreadful way evokes more fear than a risk that kills you in a more benign way. Like, for instance, what is worse, being eaten alive by a shark or dying of heart disease? Now, it's much more likely that you're going to die of heart disease, right? So it's really the thing that concerns you more is heart disease. And yet the fact that a horrible death like being eaten by a shark, that's something that we dread more. And so it's obviously or often something that we're actually more afraid of. Another one has to do with control. Do you guys feel pretty safe when you drive? I know I do. You know, people who ride with me, not so much. Okay, but I feel perfectly safe when I drive. But motor vehicle crashes kill roughly 40,000 Americans per year. So having the wheel in your hand, it gives you that feeling of control, right? But there are lots of things that we have zero control over. And the reality is, like, I have friends, for instance, who ride motorcycles. And when I worked for the ambulance company, I saw a lot of dead people riding motorcycles. And, you know, sorry, I'm looking at you guys right as I think this, you know. But so what happened to me is I kind of got this healthy fear, I think, for riding motorcycles. Because most of those people, it wasn't their fault. You know, they're going along minding their own business and somebody pulls out in front of them or hits them from behind or all sorts of things happen. It's just that there's less protection around you when you're on a motorcycle. And so the point I'm trying to make here is just that when we sense we have more control, we sense that there's less of an issue to be afraid over. When we have less control, for instance, you know, over something like riding in a plane, for instance, even though planes kill a lot less people than cars do, when you think about it statistically, we're not in charge. We don't even know who the guy is flying the thing. And so it's easy to be more afraid of flying than it is to be afraid of driving. Another issue is natural versus man-made. So things that are created really by, like genetic modifications of food, for instance, and things like that, things that are perceived to be created by man, whether it's global warming, these kinds of things we tend to be more afraid of than natural things that we just sort of figure are a part of life. I'm going to move through this stuff kind of fast. So another issue is choice. So if we can choose the risk instead of having it being imposed upon us, we're less afraid. When something just is going to happen and we have no control over it at all, we don't have any choice in the matter at all, then we're more afraid. Another one has to do with children. When we think it might affect our kids, we're much more concerned. Now, going back to the shark attack thing. All right, this is something that I've noticed over the last several years, and we've had an impact on Green Oak Ranch, for instance. We used to have a beach day at Green Oak Ranch. We took 50, 60 kids, you know, on a Tuesday, out to the beach, enjoyed a time at the beach. But there's so much stuff on the media about shark attacks that parents got really concerned, didn't want their kids to go to the beach anymore. So now we have a luau at the pool. Okay, so the point I'm trying to make is just when you have kids involved and something might happen to your kids, it's a fear you take much more seriously than if it might happen to you. Another one has to do with uncertainty. The more uncertain we are, the more we protect ourselves with precaution and fear. Even if all the scientific answers are not at hand, for instance, you know, we don't have an idea what the realities might be, then that uncertainty will produce in us more and more fear. Another one is novelty. If it's something that's new, then it's going to be something that we're going to be more concerned about. It's going to get more press. And as it gets more press, it's going to invade our lives in a more significant way. Another one has to do with awareness. So, for instance, as we see school shootings on the rise, right? There's more and more school shootings. Still, in terms of percentages, the risk is very, very tiny. But because that's something that's new, but it also seems to be happening more and more often, then it's going to be something that's more in our minds and something that we find ourselves more and more concerned about. One of the big questions we're going to ask is, can it happen to me? Is it really possible that it might happen to me? Like, if there's a statistical possibility, for instance, that, you know, whatever it is you're afraid of, it might only happen to one in a million, but you think that you could be that one? then it's something that will cause you to be afraid. There's also the risk-benefit trade-off, right? You know, we'll look at a particular risk and we'll ask ourselves, is this really worth it? You know, can the risk of me actually getting hurt, you know, versus what I might get on the other side? And we'll play that game and we'll do an assessment. And if the benefit outweighs the risk, then we will allow ourselves or force ourselves to be less afraid and go ahead. finally, there's the catastrophic versus the chronic. And this, I think, is kind of the idea of the difference between a plane crash, something that kills a lot of people in one place at one time, for instance, will be something that we're more afraid of than something that kills far more people, say, again, like heart disease. You know, it kills more people every year than anything else in the world, and yet it's not something that dominates our minds all the time. You know, we might take you know, small steps to make ourselves more healthy, our heart more healthy, so that we don't face that. But more often, we put it on the back burner, and we keep doing the habits that might lead us down the path of heart disease. And that's probably why more people die of heart disease than they do in plane crashes, right? So I realized that that was a fast move through that, but like I said, I got 20 minutes for a three-hour sermon, so we're going to jam through it. So our perceptions affect our behavior. And so one of the things that we should do is we should make sure that our perceptions are based in truth, okay? A lot of our perceptions, you know, they really aren't based, they're more emotional than they are, you know, based in reality. And so we end up being afraid of things that we really shouldn't be afraid of. And that's where you've got somebody like Bob Newhart stepping in and just telling us to stop it. Okay. What were the chances that that woman's going to be buried alive in a box? Okay. Now, he wasn't very nice to her. Okay. You know, she has an emotional stressor in her life that it'd be nice for someone to kind of come alongside and help her out of. But the truth is, she probably zero chance she was ever going to get buried alive in a box. And so when we find ourselves in that place, we have to bring our fears to God and to the truth, and we have to ask ourselves, is this something that's really real? Does God make promises that say just the opposite? And if he does, do we make choices then to rearrange the way we think, so that our thinking can then affect our lives and change our behavior? So our thinking, our perceptions should be based in the truth. Our thinking should reflect the truth. And if we do that, if we allow our minds to be renewed, right, in the very same way that Romans chapter 12 talks to us about, that our lives can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as we understand and embrace the truth, what will happen is our behavior will follow that. Okay? We will move from a place of living in fear to a place of living in confidence. And the reason for that is that we have a God who has made promises to us, and those promises to us are real. So if we can step back and see that God is making a way for us to live confidently without fear, in the knowledge that even if we die, we live, then it should have a big impact on everything we do in life. You know, when we get the opportunity, for instance, to share the word or the good news with somebody, and we know that God is asking us to do that, that the Spirit is pressing in on us to actually step out and share something with another person, that fear that grips us, that fear that says we're going to feel foolish or the person's not going to like us or whatever it might be, I won't have the right words to say, we can put that fear aside because we know that God is with us in that, and that he is providing the opportunity, and he's promised also to provide whatever gifts or strength or insight or understanding or words that we need to be able to step in and take the opportunity that he puts before us. Okay? So we start to think that way, it starts to change the way we live. So one of the questions that comes up to me in the midst of all this, because I've pretty much been telling you from day one of this to just stop it. Okay, stop being afraid. One of the main reasons Jesus came, according to Hebrews chapter 2, was so that he could remove from us the fear of death. Satan uses that fear to dominate our lives, to restrict us from being effective, to being useful in the kingdom of God. And so one of the things Jesus did was he took that away by ensuring that we would get to live forever. One of the great benefits of the gospel is eternal life, right? When we believe in Jesus, when our sins are taken away because of the price that he paid by giving his life on the cross, when we believe that God raised him from the dead, kind of proving that our sins were forgiven once for all, when we understand that we've been united to Christ, that we have a new relationship with him that can never be severed, when we see these things, then it instills in us a confidence to live accordingly. But we have to believe them. It's not enough just to think the truth. We have to really embrace it by faith. And if we don't, the result will be that we'll continue to live in fear. See, Jesus has done everything necessary to free us from that. He has already given us life. And that life cannot be taken away from us. And you guys hear me say that week after week after week. And I say it over and over and over again for a simple reason. That until you embrace it and believe it, it doesn't change you. You have to unite the truth with faith for your heart and your life to be transformed. So what should we fear? Are there things that we should be afraid of? God, right? The Bible says that wisdom, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? Although it's an interesting dichotomy, really, because on the one hand, we should be afraid of the punishment that God can dish out to us, the punishment that we deserve from him, and yet in Christ, all that fear is taken away because God has punished Christ in our place so that we don't have to be punished, right? So we start off with a recognition that we deserve hell. And that should create in us a healthy fear that brings us to Jesus. But once we come to Jesus, that fear should be relieved once for all, forever. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay, we start off fearing God, but we don't keep fearing God. Perfect love casts out fear. What we should fear, though, is failing to receive that grace. You know, if you hear, you know, the bad news that you are born in this world in sin, alienated from God, destined for an eternity separated from him, that should scare you. Should scare you enough to look for the grace that God is offering, the gift of life that he wants to give to each of us. And if we don't choose that gift, if we don't receive it, then we remain in that place under God's wrath, destined for eternity without him. And all we have to do to change that is receive the gift. You know, God's already wrapped it all up. It's already all completed. He just hands it off to us. We open it up and make it ours. In that moment we make it ours, everything in our life changes. The other thing that we should be afraid of is not really believing the promises that God has given to us. Okay? And I say this for this reason, that take for instance the promise that we've already discussed, the promise of eternal life. If I don't believe that eternal life is mine, that death really can't hurt me, then it's going to have a negative impact on my life. If I don't believe the promise of Jesus that he's going to be with me always, even to the end of the age, if I don't believe he's present with me everywhere I go, that he loves me and that he has my back and that he's never going to seek to punish me or hurt me, if I don't believe that, it's going to have a negative impact on my life. Okay, so I have to come to a place where I take the promises of God one by one and I incorporate them into my understanding of what is mine. I believe it. And because I believe it, it changes me. It changes the way I think. It changes the way I see the world. It changes the way I see people. It changes the way I see God. It changes everything. But I have to believe the promises. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 says this. It says, "Let us fear. Let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering God's rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." He wants us to focus in on the promises that have been made and to make those ours. This specific promise that he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 4 is the promise of entering into the rest of God. Okay, well, what is that? You know, it's the word shalom, the word for Sabbath. It's the idea of ceasing from your works. Okay, and I'm going to read through this passage and I'm going to do it kind of quickly, but I want you to see the way that the writer to the Hebrews makes this point. If you back up into Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, it says this. It says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Okay, so he's saying, look, believer, because he's talking to believers. He says, look, believer, check yourself out and make sure that inside of you is not an evil, unbelieving heart. Make sure that your heart is not being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what's he talking about? He says, "For we have become partakers of Christ, since we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" So let me stop there for a second. So he's using this story, this event that happened in the life of the nation of Israel. And I'm going to tell you about it real quickly. So what happened is that they were delivered from Israel. And you know that whole story of the Exodus where God calls Moses, sends him into to Egypt, has him go toe-to-toe with Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't want to let the people go. God causes 10 different plagues to fall on Egypt. Ultimately, it wears Pharaoh out. Pharaoh lets the people go. And about 3 million of them get up. They take all their stuff and more. And they head out for the promised land. Try to follow. The Red Sea falls on top of them, drowns the Egyptians. But they end up in the Sinai Desert. They have a 3-day travel to Palestine, to the promised land. They get there. They send in spies. Remember that? They send in 12 spies. When they came back, what did the spies do? 10 of them said, "There's giants in the land. There is no possible way we can go in there and take those guys. It ain't happening." Two spies said, "God promised to take us in. There's nothing that can keep us from receiving what God has promised to give us." The majority chose the 10. And here's what it says, verse 17. "With whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And with whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Okay, so it's sin, disobedience, unbelief. All three synonyms. Now, we don't usually think of sin as unbelief, do we? We usually think of sin as some other evil action that we come up with to do. But here it's very clear. God is saying, when those 10 spies came back and gave a bad report, it was because they did not believe that God could fulfill his promise. And that unbelief was what God sent them into the wilderness because of. They all paid the price. Even the two who believed paid the price, right? For they ended up getting to go in. Those two were the only two who were allowed to go in the end, Joshua and Caleb. But the point I'm trying to make here is that unbelief, a failure to embrace the promises of God, is sin. It doesn't provoke God's anger because God's anger was already dealt with on the cross in Jesus Christ. But what it does do is it negatively impacts our lives in ways that we can't imagine. It sends us into the wilderness. It doesn't allow us to live the life that God intends for us to live. When we choose not to believe, we pay the price. Does that make sense? Let me go on. This is Hebrews chapter 4. Again, he says, "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." Okay, now, let me explain why I think it says seem to have come short of it. When we believe in Jesus, I believe God brings us into his rest. That there's no more works required of us. that what we have in that moment that we believe is a perfect relationship with God that can never be taken from us. But what happens when we don't believe that? We find ourselves trying to earn things from God. We find ourselves trying to make ourselves better so that God will love us more. We find ourselves thinking that maybe he doesn't love us as much as he could if we were better people. See, if we don't believe that really we have entered that rest and we don't take it and make it ours, it has all sorts of negative ramifications for the way that we live our life. He goes on, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." He promised to take them into the promised land. That's the whole point, right? Promised land. But they didn't believe he was strong enough, big enough to do it. Or maybe they believed he was, but that he wouldn't. So their lack of faith had a negative impact on them. "For we who have believed enter that rest." When you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you enter his rest. "Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." So the writer keeps interspersing, you know, the story of the Israelites in the wilderness and the reality of God's rest. And the point he makes here is that God's rest means that on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. Does that mean God is no longer active? It doesn't, right? He's active in our lives every day. He's active in the world. You could make some kind of argument that Jesus dying on the cross happened after the 7 days, right? Unless you get into some kind of time relativity thing, which is a whole other discussion. But the point is that God is still active in the world, and yet he's rested from all his works. Everything was complete. And on the seventh day of creation, he stepped back and said, "Hey, it's all good. It's all taken care of. It's all going to happen." It's like everything was set in motion. Everything is going to be done. But again, he says to those Israelites, he says, they're not going to get to enter my rest. They're not going to go into the promised land. "But therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, as just has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So I'm up here hopefully sharing with you what God wants you to hear. That through Jesus Christ, he wants to invite you into his forever family and lock you into that and never let you go. That his love has rested upon you, and that love will never be taken from you. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen? So this is what he wants you to hear. He wants you to step into his rest and to not be worried about whether or not you can live up to what it is he has for you to do, because Jesus already lived up to it for you. So what he now does is he invites us into this wonderful place where now that everything has been front-loaded to us, we can actually love God and serve God without fear. Because there is nothing that we can lose. Fear is about loss. And we can hurt. We can have pain. We can suffer. We can be disappointed. Those kinds of things are still a part of this world because there's evil in this world. But those things in the end are like, you know, bullets bouncing off of Superman. In the end, they really can't hurt us. Nothing can be taken from us because everything has been given to us by an all-powerful, almighty, all-loving God. He says if Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't have spoken of another day after that. I hear people say, well, the promised land was one thing. You know, the promised land for us is heaven. I don't think it is. I think the promised land for us is this life in Christ that begins now and goes on into heaven, but it begins now. So there remains, he says, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered God's rest has himself also rested from his works just as God did from his. And that's the key verse in the whole thing, guys. I have nothing to earn from God. You have nothing to earn from God. If you have anything to earn from God, then you can boast about it in the end, and God wants no boasting at all. So he gives us everything in Jesus. There's nothing left that we need, and then we get to step up and step into this life of purpose that he's calling us to. He says, therefore, let's be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience or unbelief that Israel followed. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see where that is in context? It says God knows your heart. You might not even know your heart, but God knows your heart. He knows if you have faith or if you don't have faith. He knows the motives for what you do, whatever it is you do. Other people might not be able to see. You might not even be able to see, but God knows, and he's able to look above and beyond it to his Son. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, he says, let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let me wrap it up this way. The point of all this, if you want to be afraid of something, be afraid of not receiving what God wants to give you, what God has promised to give you. And the only thing that can keep you, you actually can't not receive it, but you cannot experience it. Okay? So be afraid of not experiencing it. And if there's something right now that's holding you back from that, that you're afraid of and you just can't let go, you know, and it might be just that I just really can't trust that God loves me. You know, my call to you right now is the call from these words. It's don't let your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, by the deceitfulness of unbelief. Reach out to God because God has reached out to you. Take what he's giving you. Acknowledge it, receive it, make it yours. It's the only way your life can be changed. If you don't like where you are, this is the place you need to go. You need to come to Jesus and let Jesus have you. And then you need to believe that he has you. It'll change everything. As we're praying, if you want to come up and pray, there'll be people up front to pray with you. You're welcome to come up. You're welcome to pray with someone after. But if the Lord's touching your heart, if there's something you want to let go, come tell somebody about it and let it go. Okay? Start fresh. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your grace. I thank you, Lord, for this time. And Lord, I know that your heart is open to every single one of us. And I know, Lord, that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that you have withheld from us. Your grace is sufficient for all things. Lord, I ask for myself and for my brothers and sisters, and I ask, God, that you would speak to each heart, that you would bring us that full assurance of faith, that you would allow us, Lord, to rest in the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. And that you'd set us free to serve you without fear in every situation you bring into our lives. For Jesus' sake and for the kingdom. Amen.